Shall we just have a word of prayer before we seek to answer these questions? Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the testimony that we have heard this afternoon to thy glorious faithfulness and power. And we want, Lord, as we come into this further time together of answering questions, that thou wouldst, Lord, make it a very precious time. We pray that questions we really have that are practical may be touched by the answer to these questions we already have. There are many others that may not have been asked, but Lord, we pray that thou wouldst in some way use this time to instruct us all more clearly and to bring us into a greater liberty and freedom in thyself. Now, Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to thee, that thou wouldst come upon this time and grant that it may be a fulfillment of thy design for it. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we have a number of questions to be asked on this matter of leadership in the church. Here is the first, and you'll understand that quite a few of these questions overlap one another, so I hope that once we answer one or two of them, we may be able to answer some of the others as well. I don't know whether I should read all of this to you. We have a relatively new and young gathering of believers. It may help quite a few since there are a lot of them. 30 to 40 of us and only two couples are over 40 years old. Everyone else is about 30 or younger. At the present, we've had only three brothers minister to us from outside in the 18 months or so we've been together. Two of the younger brothers come from a gathering in a nearby city that teaches that you cannot have a church without elders, and that they are appointed or ordained by the laying on of hands by an apostle. These brothers are very anxious to have elders appointed by a brother who ministered to us, whom they regard as an apostle, and I believe that they would like for us to regard him as our apostle. Several of us are very uncomfortable with this. Presently, we have a meeting of brethren who have taken the responsibility for the gathering. This has been articulated to the brethren, and they seem to be okay with this arrangement so far. With this information, and assuming that my background is similar to the teachings at the conference, would you please comment on this situation? That would help me and many of us who are here and answer any or all of the following questions. Now, the questions are good because they're covered by a lot of others. How important is the form of eldership or elders compared to the function? Two, what is the best way for a gathering like ours to go under the conditions I described? Now, I think we better take one of these questions at a time. How important is the form of it? You see, the great question is whether in the recovery of the church we expect or look for a complete and absolute recovery of the church to the nth degree. That is, that it should return to exactly the conditions that we had in the first century, in the period of the New Testament. I personally do not believe that there will be a recovery of the church in that way. Now, there are those who do believe that, and if they're right, I should be very happy. But if I take the course of history, and Mark Twain once said, we learn from history that we never learn from history, that If I take the course of history in the Word, that is revealed history, history according to God's Word, then I find that whereas in every age things began with everybody involved at the beginning, they end always with only a remnant who are, as it were, completing or fulfilling the mind of God for that time. Now, there are those who believe that there will be a total apostasy in the church. They say there will come a falling away in the church, in the house of God, an apostasy, and that the love of the many will wax cold, and that when the Lord comes on the earth, to the earth, he will not find faith on it. In other words, there will be a complete break up and break down of everything of God. Now, I personally do not agree with this, because just where we would least expect to find it, right in the book of Revelation, when there's been all these visions of Babylon and the dragon, the beast, the serpent, and all this and so on, we find, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride hath made herself ready. And I often think that's a marvellous expression, the bride hath made herself ready, because it's not good Reformed doctrine. If we had followed Reformed doctrine, we would have to say, and the bride hath been made ready. But it says, and the bride hath made herself ready. And I think that the Holy Spirit has deliberately put that there for our encouragement, that right at the time of the end, there is a marvellous energy of the Spirit of God released into the believers, so that the bride is completed and the purpose of God is fulfilled. So there is another side to the coin. The question is, what are we looking for? It seems to me that we must look for those for a moving of the Spirit of God upon believers who really see what the Lord's heart desire is and commit themselves 100% to the Lord and to that purpose of his for our day and generation. This isn't an elitism. When we come together, we, as we say, it's been misused in some parts, I hardly like to use it, on church ground, but you understand what I mean. When we come together, really, on the basis of Christ, we are returning to the original foundation upon which God built the church. Now, we are looking for those who come. That doesn't mean we are marvellous people. There may be far better people in the Southern Baptists, in the Methodists, in the Presbyterians, in some charismatic group, or somewhere else. But it so happens that God has shown us something. We want to be faithful and obedient, and we will come together on that ground. We may be the poorest of the lot, but at least we will come together on that ground. Now we have a problem. And the problem is whether you have this cast iron legalistic concept of the church, or whether it is an organic. If you have this cast iron universalist idea, which I believe is at the root of the problem with the exclusive brethren and the problem with the local church movement, which I think now I'm afraid to say is cultic, the thing is that you have a cast iron system very much like the papacy. You have built up a system in which you are the church in so and so. Therefore, if you are the church in so and so, you can have the elders. You see? On the other hand, surely the Lord, who understands that at the end of the age, It will not be in every believer involved as at the beginning. Surely there must be those who represent elders. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, surely the Holy Spirit, it's not beyond him to adapt himself to the situation in which we are found. Now, do you get what I'm trying to say? In other words, I personally would be a little afraid of making a big thing about elders and deacons, although I personally am not afraid about calling people elder brothers and calling people deacons. I mean, if a person is actually fulfilling the function, he is fulfilling the function of a deacon or an elder. So what does it matter? Why do people get into such a mess over this that they have to get, as if the title is all important? I mean, as our sister was saying, quite honestly, it wouldn't have mattered whether the Red Guards called the man a doctor or a peasant. It wouldn't matter, providing he was an actual doctor. Do you understand what I mean? Personally, I would only want someone dealing with me. I don't care whether he calls himself Dr. So-and-so, as long as I know he's gone through medical school, qualified, and had some experience. Now, do you see what I mean in the matter of eldership? If a man is an elder, you can call him an elder, or you don't call him an elder, but he is an elder. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? And if you all get tied up on the question of titles and status and position, we do great injustice to this whole matter. Amen. The real thing is that you've got to have the function. So the question is how important is the form of elder compared to the function? I would say the all-important matter is the function. It always has been. It's not as if in the New Testament the important thing was the form. The important thing was the function. So I think that that is a very important point to make. And whatever we call those who have responsibility and leadership in the flock that we are in, the fact remains that the Holy Spirit will adapt himself to the conditions in which we are found today in the last part of the 20th century. I hope that's answered that question. What is the best way for a gathering like ours to go under the condition I described? Well, I think this answers one or two of our questions here. I believe that it is a very good idea what he has, or she, I don't know whether it's he or she, said here about having a meeting of brethren who've taken responsibility for the gathering. I don't quite understand this concept that you can't have a church without elders. Who said it? I really don't understand it. I know some people have got... It goes back to this cast iron concept of the church, which becomes a papal system. You've got to have a kind of whole top-heavy thing. You can't have a church unless you've got elders and you've got deacons and so on. It seems to me that a church is where there are two or three believers saved by the grace of God and who have been positioned in the Lord Jesus by God. That is a church. You, to begin with, you may not have any elders or deacons. I mean, in the New Testament, they didn't in the very beginning, did they? Jerusalem had apostles. The very start. And before long we find that they have elders, and James is the presiding elder of such. You go to another place and two people get saved. What does the apostle do when he goes, now you're not a church? Well, what are they then? Who are they? So they're nothing. No, you must wait until you're 30, 40 strong. Then you will be a church, someone says. You must have a certain quorum before you can be a church. You understand? Or others would say, no, before you can be a church, you must have elders. And someone else would say, no, you must have elders and deacons. And someone else would say, no, the thing that matters, you must have the Lord's table. Well, all these things develop. Do you understand? In time, of course, one would expect if there was a church in Antioch or a church in Ephesus or a church in Sardis or somewhere else, of course, when it's been moving on with God, these things will emerge. Whether they break bread every day or whether they have the Lord's table once a month or whether they have the Lord's table once a week, whether they have the Lord's table on Saturday evening or Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Thursday evening, doesn't really matter. The church is the body of Christ. If it so happens that in one village or one town there are only three believers to begin with, it may only be the church in embryonic form, but it's still the church of God there, in the New Testament sense. So when we all get tied up on this matter of elders and deacons, it is amazing. I don't know any matter that ties up a new young company of believers more than this matter of elders, deacons, apostles and all the rest of it. It's quite amazing how people get tied up on this. Where the real business is to grow in the Lord. Now, in the meantime, it does seem to me you've got to have some brethren who take responsibility. And it might be good at the beginning to open it to more than less, in the sense that if you have just one or two, well, automatically it may be very difficult for them to give way if other leadership were to develop amongst them. This is a big problem. Ambition is a problem, isn't it? Especially in the man. More than the woman. I mean, the ladies, in spite of all this teaching about total equality and everything else, I don't think really do have quite the same ambitious instinct that men have. And that is a real problem when you get a collection of men together who are normal and virile. They're ambitious, and they all want to be something. So it is a problem. And when you raise the matter of eldership, it's like waving a red rag in front of bulls. You know, I mean, they all sort of see red and start, you know. It's best, I personally think, to put the point that if men are going to lead the church, it's not a pyramid this way with the apostles and the elders at the top sitting on the whole church in all their glory, demanding obedience. But we have to invert the pyramid so that the whole weight of the church comes onto these men. Now, if we can get that concept over to believers, suddenly we see it in terms of service and sacrifice. Then the question of apostolic ministry or the question of eldership, the question of leadership, becomes really, in many ways, a sacrificial laying down of the life, a bearing of the burden of the whole. Now, a third question here, speak about the qualification of elders, especially in view of the youthfulness of our gathering. Now, listen, do you honestly think the Holy Spirit has been taken by surprise? So he suddenly says, oh my goodness, they're all young. I didn't realize that when I led them to the Lord Jesus, that they were all young. Then when I led them together, I wasn't thinking. Now we've got a whole collection of young people all under 30 years of age and only two couples that are over 40 years of age. Oh dear, dear, dear. I have made a mess of this. Now you see, you laugh because once it's put to you, it's so silly. It's not as if the Holy Spirit says, oh dear, now what are we going to do about this? I mean, the Holy Spirit knows exactly the constituency of any given company of God's people. If it so happens that you're all young people, well, the leadership is going to be young. And may I say, if we take the only older ones amongst us, we may make a big mistake. Just because a person is old and has white hair or grey doesn't mean that they've got wisdom. Some of them are as dumb as they come. No, I don't want to be that, say that unkindly, because it's very wrong to despise white hair. But the fact remains that in spiritual things we have learnt to our great sorrow that whereas it ought to be that if a person is old, they have wisdom and know the Lord, it does not follow. I must tell you that in the work in Richmond, we got all our trouble from the over 50s. Mercifully, we had only a few of them. But my word, they were the cross to all of us. They disrupted our meetings. They contradicted what we had found together before God. They always knew best. They were always telling us where we were going wrong. And they were frankly wrong. If we had followed their advice, we would have been in a terrible mess. In fact, at the very beginning of the work in Richmond, we made the terrible mistake of making one of these men, who was a very successful businessman, as well as older by all of us by a generation, we made him an elder. Oh, boy. De-elderizing him was one of the biggest jobs we ever had. That was in the very early days of the work in Richmond. We learnt our big mistake there through this matter. You don't even appoint people through sort of prayer and fasting. That's what we did. And then we selected three people, you see, because we felt the prayer and fasting had sanctified any decision we might make. It's nonsense, of course, because the emergence of leadership is organic. And the selection of leadership is related to the organic development of that company and of those ones. So I have to say straight away that what are the qualifications for an elder? I don't think they've changed. You will find them in Timothy or you'll find them in Titus. Basically, it is people with spiritual character, spiritual vision, and who have laid down their lives for the church of God and have proved it. Now, someone will say to me, but doesn't it say there that you've got to be married? I don't think so. If I understand correctly what it says it must be the husband of one wife. In fact, it was still common, as it has been until this century in Oriental Jews, to have more than one wife. But they were not allowed to take responsibility if they had more than one. That was following the Old Testament pattern of some of those in the Old Testament. It weren't permitted. It doesn't mean that a person who's single can't be an elder. Although the general pattern would be that it would be married men who have families and have experience of families and have experience of life and above all have experience of the Lord. Now I hope that that helps you to understand this matter. The question of elders does not just mean physical years, it means spiritual years, if you get what I mean. In other words, spiritual experience. Now, does that mean that because a person's been converted 20 years, and here's a brother who's been converted 7 years, we should choose the brother who's 20 years old in the Lord? No, not at all. I know people who've been converted 35 years, and they're spiritual babes. They know no more than when they began. They have been carried all their days. And I know some who are only 4 or 5 years old in the Lord and who've outstripped them, growing up in wisdom and stature and in a knowledge of the Lord. However, we have to be careful. The Bible says that we should never pick someone who's a novice. That is, someone who's just newly saved and very young in the Lord. Now, there are one or two other questions here that come within this matter. I don't know where all of it is. I've got so many. Oh yes, here I do. You believe that there is any age constraint on leadership? By age, I mean both physical and spiritual years. I ask this in light of all of the apostles having set for over 3 years before serving. All of those who waited on the Hebrew widows sat for 8 to 10 years, and Paul himself sat 10 years, 4 of which were under Barnabas. Now, this raises another question about the matter of leadership, and it's a very good one. I think that this is a point well made. The apostles had been 3.5 years under the leadership of the Lord Jesus. I'm afraid at the end of the 3 years, quite honestly, most of it was skin deep. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them and into them that turned it all inside and brought them to an inward knowledge. Still, those 3.5 years were invaluable. And when they chose the 12th, you remember, apostle, in place of Judas Iscariot, the one point they made was that he must have been with us all and with the Lord for the 3.5 years. I think that it is quite important, this matter of training. And I think the point about Paul being with Barnabas is well taken. This, though, does come more into Brother Stephen's responsibility, which is to do with work. However, the two do overlap. I don't think that any person can be an elder or be a leader who has not himself been led. And if it is quite clear that he has not been led, however brilliant and clever the brother is, I think it's dangerous to give responsibility to such a one. We have to prove that we can take orders and do them, that we can submit to discipline, that we ourselves can be under authority if authority is going to be exercised by us. I think that's quite an important point. So in this matter of qualifications for elders, I would certainly include the matter of some time in which a person has proved himself in the eyes of the church and in the eyes of other brethren, perhaps with wider responsibilities than the local church, that he really is a man led of God. What about outside ministry and help to confirm the brothers as they are recognized as elders by the brothers? We lack that now. What do we do? Well, here we come into a very, very difficult sphere. I've got another question on this. You shared with us how important it is that the local leadership had the confirmation of a brother other than local of their calling into responsibility. Does this imply that every local gathering should find a kind of covering and help leadership outside of their locality? Apostolic ministry, question mark. How and why, if so? In other words, what is an apostle and how does a locality recognize him? Oh, dear. Oh. Well, I think this really comes into Brother Stephen's responsibility. However, I will do my best and muck it all up as usual. Let me say this straight away. There are people who say there's no such thing as apostolic ministry today. I have the most serious question about such a statement. It is perfectly true that the 12 apostles are in a category of their own. But even then, we have others referred to as apostles, Apollos, Titus, Timothy, others who did not come into that category. Furthermore, whatever we might say about the passing away of the of apostleship with the New Testament canon of Scripture, with its completion, the fact remains That in every single move of the Holy Spirit, right down to the history of the church, there has always been not only the local, but those with wider responsibilities. Do you know a single move in the recovery of the church where there were not brethren moving amongst the churches? It doesn't matter whether it's the Reformers. It doesn't matter whether it is the Quakers. It doesn't matter if it is the Wesleyans. It doesn't matter whether it's the Brethren. Now, the Brethren particularly were a little sticky on some of these things. But in the heyday, when the whole thing was an amazing recovery of church life, you had Brethren who moved between the companies all the time, full time. Later on in Brethren circles, it became a kind of thing. It's changed, sadly, because they've lost some of their earliest understanding. But when I remember the Brethren 30 years ago, they would not have any full-time ministry. They said everyone had to have a job. Now, the fact of the matter is, if we look at church history, we find all the way through it, from beginning to end, apostolic ministry. Again, we may not call them apostles, but the function is there. And it seems to me that you cannot have anything healthy without that function. Now, once again, we come into great problems. First of all, I think it's very, very dangerous if one man has a kind of apostolic position in which he holds churches just simply in his hands, just like that. Even when the Apostle Paul had founded churches, yet we find Apollos coming through and complementing his ministry, and Peter coming through and complementing his ministry. I mean, there was this marvelous sort of interweaving of different apostolic ministries. So, obviously, if Paul begat a church, do you understand what I mean when he said, you may have many tutors, 10,000 tutors, but you've only got one father. If someone has spiritually begotten churches, he has a relationship to those churches which no one else has. But the danger is if that relationship becomes papal. Then I think it becomes a straitjacket, an inhibiting factor upon the growth of those companies. If, on the other hand, other brethren can come in and give what they have of the Lord with the same type of authority, then I believe the whole thing can be balanced in the most healthy manner. Now, all I can say is this, that when we take again the New Testament, it's quite clear that the apostles did appoint elders in the churches, or at least the work did. Now, that seems to me quite clear. What do we do today? Well, it seems to me we've got to find our way by following the Lord. It's always helped me, a statement, and I hope it's true, Brother Stephen can say if it is or not, that Miss Fishbarker told me years ago that the Brother Nee had once said, if the Ark of the Covenant and the tent of the meeting ever get parted, don't follow the tent of the meeting, but follow the Ark of the Covenant. That would have saved us an awful lot of problems through the years. If we had, instead of whenever there should come these two things should never be divorced, the tent of the meeting and the Ark of the Covenant. But if there ever comes a time when the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, if you like, almost the testimony of Jesus, should be taken away and the tent of meeting divorced from it, don't follow the tent of meeting, follow the Ark. And that seems to me applicable here in these days of breakdown and so much error, and so on, that in days when the Lord is seeking to recover, if only in a remnant of his people, some of these marvellous church principles, and then let us follow the ark not the tent of meeting. Let's just follow the Lord and he'll find a way through it, surely. I mean, he knows what's happening. And I think it would be much better than some company rooting all round the southeast of the United States for an apostle and possibly ending up with a man who might destroy the work. I think it would be much better for them to follow the Lord and spend hours in prayer on their knees together and let the Holy Spirit lead them. For the Holy Spirit's well able to adapt in times of breakdown or even contradiction and so lead his children into what he wants. However, there are brethren with a wider responsibility, and when I think what we have to look for is the same qualities we would look for in leadership in the church. I would always advise any company, never put yourselves in the hand of a man whose life is not totally laid down for the Lord and for his people. There is so much empire building, personal empire building, somehow sort of bringing things into the power complexes, all dressed up in New Testament terms and phraseology. I would be very careful. I would want to see in a brother some fruit of a life laid down, of a sacrificial service, of a real bearing of the burdens of the church before we were able to put ourselves into his hands. Well, that's the second question. The next question really goes on from that. The role or function of an apostle in this matter. Do apostles even exist in the spiritual sense in the United States today? Well, I hope I've answered that. I would say, I would hope and trust that there is such a thing as an apostolic function in the United States today. And in Canada, I do hope that there are brethren who really, before God, are functioning in that way. Whether we call them apostles or not matters not. The fact is that we need the function if the house of God is to function. And then there's another question. The use of expressions such as fellowship instead of gathering or assembly. Should we call ourselves a church? We feel we are a part of the church, not it. Well, I think the last point is the thing we should underline. We are part of the church. Those who meet together in Richmond, the foundation of the Lord Jesus, seeking to really experience church life, may feel very, very poor, may feel they've got many, many mistakes, but at least they're seeking to meet together in Christ and on no other ground and really experience something of church life. Now, if we say we are the church, I think we have got into a very serious complex. So what do we call ourselves? Well, now here we have a problem. I don't know that gathering is actually very much more scriptural than fellowship. I must say the New Testament doesn't use the word fellowship as the fellowship. Fellowship is a description, not a title. So we know we're fined in the New Testament used as the fellowship at Antioch, the fellowship at Ephesus, the fellowship at Corinth. No, it doesn't say that. I quite agree, but neither does it say the gathering. Mr. Sparks loved the word gathering, which he always pronounced gathering in the Scots way. We use very much, because of our Honor Oak background, we use the word gathering. We say the gathering of the Lord's people here, or the gathering of the Lord's people. It's a rather lovely word, in a way, sort of just gathering together in Christ. But it's no more New Testament, in my estimation, if you want to be technical and legal, because it's not used quite like that, than the word assembly. Well, that's perhaps a little better. Because of the word ecclesia in the New Testament. Some people call it assembly, but I don't know whether it's such a good idea either. Surely there must be some way round it. Well, I don't know, but still. Yeah, well, that's just the name of the house we met in. And we were very thankful for that we had that name. That helped us a little. Folks said, oh, well, the folks at Halford House or the company at Halford. That was another word we often use, company. Not business company, company of believers. Well, try and get over it if you can. Does the lack of elders hinder the church's growth, or is it simply the lack of leadership, authority, responsibility? Now, I hope now, from answering these questions, it's quite clear that at the very beginning, when you're only two or three, why bring up the question of leadership or eldership or anything else? All we need to do is to love the Lord and love one another, care for the things of the Lord and the purpose of the Lord and be together. And we pray and trust that from three we shall grow to six, and from six to 12, and from 12 to 24, and from 24 to 48. Beyond that, my mathematics don't go. But you can understand that once we start to multiply, once we start to get somewhere near 40, then the question of leadership responsibility becomes quite clear and apparent. And if there is not an emergence of some kind of responsibility taking, then there will be a hindrance to that company. No one's going to tell me that a company of 40 people are going to be able to come together without a number of brothers really taking responsibility. The whole thing's going to be so careless, so loose. Who's going to decide when we meet, where we meet, how we meet? If a problem comes up on the matter of discipline, who is going to exercise the discipline? Of course, the having an enemy, we will very quickly be destroyed. No, there's no doubt about it that the church's growth will be hindered once we've started to grow and multiply, unless there is the emergence of leadership and authority in that company. Now, there are one or two other questions here which are good ones, so may I just quickly take them? How should one encourage a brother who has a deep consciousness of self and a feeling that it has not been fully dealt with to serve and function in the church? I know a number of these brothers. I sometimes feel the best idea is to give them a good kick. However, that's not the spiritual way to do it. I can't help feeling, and I shall say something about this if the Lord helps me tonight, but I can't help feeling that one of the big problems in leadership in the church, or functioning in any way in the church, is unbelief. Most people whom God has really dealt with know in their spirit if they should be functioning. And they know in their spirit, now I'm not talking about this big-headed thing that someone's got a great ministry or something, but they know in their spirit that they have a part to play, and they almost intuitively know what that part is. But then they get all tied up in knots. Now, I know, again, that some have made too much of this matter of the tree of the knowledge of evil and the tree of life, so that it's almost become an error. But I have to say this, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does symbolize a kind of life in which we spend all our time weighing up the credit and the debit on any given situation. And the tree of life does symbolize a dependence and a reliance upon the Lord.
And our problem is this, that as soon as a person intuitively knows that they should be functioning in a certain way, then they switch to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and start to weigh up everything. Say, now, is it me? Is it the spirit? This is on the credit side. This is on the debit side. So that they are totally paralyzed. That's what I mean by living faith. If God really is leading you in a way, you've got to step out in faith. Now, most of us have known that when we first prayed in public. You know, we got all sort of worried and frightened, and is it the Spirit, is it not the Spirit? Well, now, you would have never burst forth in public if at the end you hadn't taken a step forward and opened your mouth and made all the mess that first time. But isn't it an interesting thing that people can come to a prayer time and feel absolutely out of it and go out and say, I didn't feel part of that. Yes, of course you didn't. You never opened your mouth. And yet when we open our mouth and are part of it, it's amazing. Immediately we feel we're in. Now, I only just say this again. What do we do with this kind of person? Well, I think we have to pray. And I must tell you that I believe that it's one thing to have a deep consciousness of self. Thank God for that. And a feeling that has not been fully dealt with. Well, does anyone ever feel that their self-life's been fully dealt with? I would like to meet them. I mean, the Apostle Paul said he was the least of all saints at one point, but the last letter he wrote, he said he was the chief of all sinners. So, I mean, the nearer he got to the end and the fulfillment of the ministry, the more unworthy in one sense he felt. But that's not the point. This is where we need an anointing of the Spirit. I have no doubt about it at all. Otherwise, brethren spend their whole time tied up in knots, in a straitjacket, sitting there debating whether they should be doing this or should not be doing. What they need is the Holy Spirit to come upon them and provide the dynamic by which they are, as it were, propelled into functioning. It's so important, this matter. So whoever has written this, I've got a funny feeling it could be a sister. Pray for this brother and that he may have an anointing. One of the great functions of sisters is to pray for brethren. That they would somehow have a spiritual bomb placed behind them to blow them forward into fulfillment of God's purpose for them. When the brethren fulfill their place, the sisters fulfill theirs. There's no truer thing that when the brothers really start to fulfill their function in the church, there's no need for women's lib. The women are liberated, and they can start to fulfill their right place in the church. When the men don't fulfill their place, the women get all tied up themselves in knots, sometimes into the wrong place, sometimes doing what they shouldn't be doing, and I don't know what else. I hope that hasn't provided more problems, but our brother Ernie Heil will sort them all out for you later this week. Once someone has been placed in a position of leadership, elders, deacons, and after some time fails to fulfill the qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. For example, their children become unruly, or drugs, or fornication, etc. Should they be removed? How? Restored in time? Should they be restored in time if the situation changes? Who should do the removing and restoring? Should it be handled publicly? Oh, dear. What a question. Well, now, first of all, I must say straight away that it is a tragedy when brethren who are leaders fall into sin. May I just say something about the matter of children, first and foremost? Don't jump too quickly to judge a brother who is leadership, who has a child or a couple of children that are present, proving very, very difficult. Be careful that when you judge, you will not be also judged. I've heard many a person say something about a marriage that is going through a rocky period, some leader's marriage, and they have pontificated upon it and said how wrong it is and how the person should be removed and how this and this and this, only to find a few years later that their own marriage has gone through a far worse period. Whatever you judgment you mete out is liable to be the judgment you receive. On the other hand, I must say that one of the most marvellous evidences that a man is in the right place is that something is happening in his family. Now, this does not mean that there are not black sheep in the family. There will always be black sheep in any family. It doesn't mean that the children of those brethren will not kick over the traces, that they won't have a period of very real rebellion and may even go into the far country. This doesn't mean that a brother's responsibility and leadership is now ended, that he is to be removed. Surely it means that we should rise up and pray for that brother and that family more than we've ever prayed before, and support them in their time of trial, because they're in the forefront. If the enemy can get that family, he's really got something. On the other hand, I must say that if a husband cannot rule his own household, how can he rule the church? And when children answer back, it's a public disregard, then I wonder, should the man be in leadership? If he cannot lead his own family, can he lead the house of God? That's a different matter. Should the man have ever been there in the first place? We're not looking for copybook perfection. You know, that's the people get this idea that that leaders and the wives, according to Timothy, should be absolutely perfect. Well, it's impossible. The Apostle Paul has given us those things to as a guide, if you like, to spiritual character. Now, what do we do when someone has fallen into sin or into drug taking or alcoholism? God forbid. But I'm afraid in my experience that I have found in leadership such things have happened. Perhaps the most common is adultery. Now, I have no question about it. The brother should be removed. First, we must be absolutely sure that it is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. We must never accept the witness of one person. Always two or three. The book says so. But once established, then I feel that there should be a removing. This has to be done on the part of the church and the other brethren. Of course, in the New Testament, it would have also been apostolic. But I mean, Paul was writing to Timothy and telling him what to do on some of these very matters. Now, if I may move on from that, I hope I've said enough there. I'm involved in a school fellowship in which the Lord has blessed with over 100 members. There are several people involved in leadership at the fellowship, but no formal leadership has been established. My question is, how should the leadership in such a group be organized, if at all? Right now, a group of us meet and make decisions by consensus. Also, we have a problem in how to view ourselves. What needs should we try to meet, and what about doctrinal matters? Now, first of all, I will answer the question, or seek to. How should you view yourself? Now, may I say this quite clearly? A fellowship in a university or a college or a school is not a church. That's very, very important that we understand that straight away, because if we try to make it a church, we get into a mess. And this is what happens. People begin to see these things to do with the church, and then they say, oh, now our fellowship must be the same as this. You see, there are principles that may be the same, but I would be first of all clear on that. A fellowship in a college or a university is really a getting together of the believers in that college for fellowship. Do you understand? It cannot function in the way that the church ought to function, but it meets a particular and specific need on the part of believers in that particular college or university or hospital or whatever it is. So we view ourselves simply as a get-together, as a Christian get-together, as a fellowship of believers for testimony, for outreach, for support of one another in the way that we can understand each other. If there's a folks in a hospital, they will understand each other better than people outside, and they can pray for one another and help because they understand the problems that we're all facing within that circle. What about leadership? Well, now, obviously, in a fellowship in a university or a college, you can't talk in the way that I've been talking about the emergence of leadership in the church, because the church should be a settled matter. A fellowship in a university, by its very nature, will be a changing population. All the time you've got some coming in, some going out. New ones coming in, new ones, old ones going out. So, I mean, you can't think of it in those terms. I think that you're quite right what you're doing. You can have a recognised leadership if you want to, as they often do in Britain, for instance, Europe, in the IVF circles. There's a certain sort of way that they arrange and appoint leaders. I don't think there's anything particularly wrong about that, but I think the way you're doing it at present is good. If there are a number of brothers there who meet together, who take responsibility, and out of it there's a consensus of feeling before God as to the way that should be done, I think that's a very good way, and it also teaches those young brothers to look to God and to read the mind of God by the Spirit. And I believe that's very important. Anything that teaches any of us how to distinguish the mind of God in prayer and in fellowship is invaluable. So I would say very good. Now, one other question here. And I don't fully understand this question, but I'm going to just ask it, and I shall answer it the way I think it was meant. I am used to the traditional understanding of calling being a personal sense of being led into ministry. Today, when a man holds a full-time secular job, etc., how does one sense a calling? Is it personal? Is it others coming to you? How do you go ahead into a calling to either confirm it or test it? Now, I hope I've understood this. A calling to ministry, a calling to leadership or whatever, I don't think being full-time stops you having a calling from God. God may, with a full-time secular job, as someone's called, you know, I'm not at all sure we can call anything secular. I may just put that in. You can be scrubbing a floor and it can be sacred. It's a question of whether you're sacred. If you're secular, then what you do is secular. But if you become sacred, then what you do is sacred. Do you understand? In other words, if you are sanctified, set apart for God, then what you do likewise marvellously comes within that. Now, you can have a full-time job, and yet God may give you a ministry of the word in the company of believers that you're found in, and may have called you to that. There may come a time when you will have to give up your job, your ordinary job. And give yourself entirely to the Lord in this matter. Some people say, well, shouldn't I do that? No, don't ever do it till it's absolutely necessary. It's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man truly anointed of God, once said, never preach and never enter the ministry until you are forced to. So this idea, oh, God is calling me. So what do? You go and sit there and do nothing. I mean, there is nothing to do. So you are now called. I don't understand that kind of calling, quite honestly. It seems to me that normally a person would be called to a ministry, and then slowly it opens up. Whatever it is, and as they begin to fulfill it, it becomes more and more in demand, until in the end you can't fulfill that ministry and have a normal job alongside of it. When that comes, it's quite clear that you're going to have to give yourself to the ministry to which God has called you. First of all, I must tell you this, calling is personal in the first analysis. I'm quite sure of that. I would be very, very worried if I were to suddenly get hold of Dan here and say to him, you
are called to the ministry. And then I put some big idea into the poor brother's head. Oh, he thinks, I've been called to the ministry. And now he goes round and round in circles, sort of working up this ministry that he's being called into. Of course, it's nonsense, isn't it? And yet these things happen. Do you know, I've been, sadly, in meetings where so-called apostolic meeting has designated that a certain brother marry a certain sister. And do you know, they went and did it. Bless my heart and soul. I don't believe in that kind of thing at all. I think it's monstrous. I have no doubt that the first thing in a calling is a sense you must have from the Spirit of God yourself, and then it should be confirmed in the church. In other words, there should be others who feel the same thing when you share it. They say, brother, I feel that you're right in this thing, but go carefully. Don't rush. Wait back. Test it or whatever else. Do you understand? So there are certain brothers I know who I've waited for a year or two before they've said that they've really got this corn. But once they have, there's no need to say test it. I've said, get on with it. Should have gone in a year ago. But I mean, they get on with it. Go ahead with the Lord. Don't wait. You understand? So I think that it must be confirmed. Now this same question says, did you sense a personal calling in the ministry of the word? And if so, how did it dawn on you? Well, dawn on me? I tell you, for my calling came, why I say it must be personal, because I don't say that how the Lord dealt with me is the way he dealt with you. But I was only less than 13 when the Lord called me. And he called me first in vision, when I saw the Lord. I didn't see his face, but I saw the Lord. And he quite distinctly called me to a ministry, to a task. And then shortly afterwards, in three other ways, he confirmed it. I was only a kid. I came from a pagan background, so I didn't know my Bible very well. I went to Alan Redpath, that some of you know, who was a pastor at that time, and he said, you must get it confirmed by the Word. And I couldn't understand what he meant by confirmation from the Word. I thought a bomb should drop on us, because it was in the war years, and I thought a bomb would have to drop on us. I'd be miraculously saved. I thought that must be the confirmation you get for this kind of thing or something like that. But in actual fact, then God gave me a number of scriptures which have been for me the foundation of all my ministry through the years. Now the interesting thing is, the Lord called me when I was all flesh. Really, I was all flesh. I imagine some think that is about 90% of it still there, but still, I mean, it was all flesh, totally. What a risk the Lord takes with us when he calls us. And I remember that when the Lord first visited me in such a miraculous way, that I was greatly humbled and wept very much about it. But I did seek the Lord, and I was 100% and was ready to sacrifice anything, even in my flesh, and I did try to live the Christian life. Oh, my word, I did try to live. Hours in prayer, hours reading the Word, witnessing to somebody every day, until I wore myself into, as we say in English, into a frazzle. And finally, in absolute desperation, when I thought I would get everything up, the Holy Spirit came upon me. And then in that state of absolute at an end, I saw two things. The Holy Spirit was in me with authority from God the Father to reproduce the nature and life of the Lord Jesus. And from that day to this, I left the job to him. From then I'd always asked him to help me to live the Christian life. Then I abdicated and I said, well now, dear Holy Spirit, you are here to do this. I will obey. And the second thing was, I saw that I was crucified with Christ. And when I saw that, it was a great relaxation. The facade I'd had and this sort of projection of a Christian personality, it all fell away and I became myself, the ugly person you have to suffer. I've never bothered about myself from that day to this. I just thought, well, I am myself. God crucified me, he finished with me, and if there's anything of the Lord in me, well, thank God for that. That's what I pray will trust will come through. That's how I got called. So at the beginning, it was all flesh, and it was a few years after that I came. So I cannot say the ministry began, it didn't. For years, in fact, the very first time I ever ministered the word, I made such a mess of it, I got them in shrieks of laughter. But not laughter because I was being funny, but because I got so tied up. I was so nervous, you can't believe it. And after that, for 2 years, I never opened my mouth again. And do you know when I opened my mouth in Egypt, after 2 years, they had to force me to do it. The only way I would agree was to write down every word I was going to say. And they didn't know it, only the people who were responsible for the meeting. I actually read what I had. But so many people were blessed, and some got saved, and others got blessed. And the people, I think, couldn't believe that I'd read this thing out. But it was I was so afraid after that first experience, you see, I had to write it all down. Now, you see, I'm not expecting you to follow that way. That's a rather unusual way. But what I think is wonderful is this. God does call us because he knows the end from the beginning. So sometimes he calls us when we're in total flesh, saved, but all flesh. And then he starts to deal with us, bringing us slowly but surely to an end of ourselves. And actually, I have to tell you that it was the day that I saw the Holy Spirit was in me and upon me, and the day that I saw that I was crucified with Christ, I actually trace the ministry that God has given to me in practical terms to that day. That was the day. From then on, I saw people just saved without me straining or pushing, and other people helped and taught from then, because it really was a releasing of a ministry of the Lord. Brother Lance talked about responsibility in the body of Christ. He said, if God has anointed you, that you are responsible for expressing the life within you and not regressing it. Not burying your talent. How do you know if God has anointed you? And how do you know if you're doing what God has asked you to do? Sometimes I'm clear about what the Lord seems to be saying, but I'm too inhibited to say anything lest others disagree. I've run into this problem before, and instead of expressing the life within, I repress it for fear of offending. So I say nothing now, and I'm very discomforted inwardly because of it. I feel I'm not functioning in the body and become useless to the Lord. What shall I do? It's a good question. I'm quite sure it finds an echo in a lot of hearts, I imagine, if I go by the questions I'm personally asked. Well, very, very quickly, very simply. First of all, about anointing. How do you know if God has anointed you? I must say that whereas in some spiritual experience you may not know at what point you entered in. I mean, there's a sense in which by faith, for instance, I know people who were converted who literally coldly took a step in faith. And it was weeks and months before they knew that they were really born again. But they took that step of faith. I know others who've taken a step over the question, for instance, of being crucified with Christ. They really saw it, and in cold faith, they committed themselves to the Lord and went forward. There was no great feeling. But I have to say that in the matter of anointing, generally speaking, you know. Now, I again must say, underline what Stephen has said, I do think temperament comes into this. If a person is a very phlegmatic type of temperament, very level, very unemotional, never cries, I think it is possible to have an experience of anointing that they might even wonder whether they've received that anointing. But I will tell you this, everybody else knows. The one thing about anointing is that even if the person anointed doesn't know that they are anointed, everybody else knows it. People will go miles to hear an anointed servant of the Lord. The reason is it's the difference between night and day.
between someone who can take things of God and speak about things of God or whatever. It's the same in playing the piano even. Take even such a natural thing as playing the piano. When a man has an anointing, you meet the Lord through their playing. You're not just left with beautiful playing. You actually have, something is ministered to you. It is the same sometimes with singing. I know people who sing and they dazzle me with their ability to sing. And I think they have beautiful voices and that's what I'm left with. But other people sing and they leave me with the Lord. Something is ministered into my heart. Now that is the difference between someone unanointed and someone anointed. However, I would just like to say this. Jesus, as you know, was born of the Spirit. When he was 30 years of age, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, anointing is a distinct experience that we enter into after having been saved. It is to do with service. It is to do with functioning. And if we look at the history of the church, we will discover that all the men whom God has used have all had a real experience. Now Stephen mentioned some the other day, I think it was yesterday, and I can listen for hours on this man. I find it so interesting because there is such a wide variety of experience, the way that it happened. But I must say this, I knew Billy Graham before he had his experience. And I could keep you in stitches of laughter over what happened before that experience. I shall never forget Billy Graham preaching in London in Westminster Chapel and acting out the lions in the arena at Nîmes eating the Christians. You've never seen anything like it. He was rolling around on the ground fighting with lions, and then in the end we had an appeal with song. Soft blues type music in the background and repeated appeals to come forward. And when he came back 2 years later, you could hardly believe it was the same man. He stood there with his Bible open and it was the word, the word, the word, the word, the word. And when the appeal was given, no music. And very few went forward on those occasions. I felt so sorry for him. I almost wanted to go forward myself. I thought, you've worked so hard. Oh, you've worked so hard, you poor man. I really felt I wanted to go forward just to help him. But the second time, there was no need. He never even appealed twice. The people poured forward. Now, I think you see the difference in the, when later he said that in that retreat of his, God had met him and knocked him out for nearly a whole day. I mean, he didn't have to tell us. It was perfectly apparent that something had happened whereby the Lord in him had been released in his ministry. Before it was Billy Graham, now it was the Lord in Billy Graham. Do you understand? Now this is so in other ways. So I would say that generally speaking, taking most temperaments, you know, when you're anointed. Now this doesn't mean that you go around like a spiritual tank. You know now you're anointed. Not at all. When the anointing has come upon a person, I think they become very humbled. Really, I mean it. I think they become very humbled. Because the Lord allows things to come our way to keep us very, very humble. The difference is that when we function, there is a divine ability that was not there before. Now, what is the other part here? How do you know if God has anointed you? How do you know if you're doing what God has asked you to do? Now, that is a little more difficult sometimes. How do you know if you're doing what God has asked you to do? In some areas, we know very well that God... I know that the Lord told me to go back to my own people. So I know that I have to live in Israel. And I have to be an Israeli citizen, which I am. I know that I had to do that because God 3 times spoke to me about it. And so I know. There are other areas in which I know. There are other times when I don't know. In the end, I have to take a step in faith and go forward. I'm not absolutely 100% that I should be involved in this meeting or involved in this conference, but I believe that the Lord is somehow hasn't said no, and so I will go forward in faith. And you know, I find sometimes that the Lord is more in those times than some of the other times in which I'm quite clear that he's directed about. It's interesting, isn't it? In this matter of, I suppose this person is wondering if they have a function that they should be in. Well, I want to tell you something. Your brothers and sisters have good horse sense, if you understand what I mean. When it really comes to it, you will find that the church and the leadership in the church and the church itself will be more accurately able to tell you whether you're doing what God wants you to do or not. You see, there are a lot of people in the life of the church who are actually square pegs in round holes. They really are trying to do things. They've got an idea that God has called them, and it's ridiculous. And all of us could tell them. They're boring to a degree. Or what they do is always problem-producing, because they are square pegs in round holes. Now, if they would only be humble, we could all say, but we could also say to them, you know what your gift is? It's that. And we could help one another in this way to find what really the Lord has given. Do you understand? So I think that how do you know if you're doing? Well, sometimes God clearly tells you, but always the evidence that you're doing and functioning in the place that you ought to be is that the church is built up and blessed, and they meet the Lord through your ministry, your functioning, whatever it is. Now, sometimes I'm clear about what the Lord seems to be saying, but I'm too inhibited to say anything lest others disagree. I've run into this problem before, and instead of expressing the life within, I repress it for fear of offending. This is disgraceful. Disgraceful. Why I say it so hardly is because you must understand that this is disobedience. We mustn't play with this kind of thing with you and pat you on the back and say, very humble. You're not being humble at all. You're being disobedient. You've got to find the grace of God and the power of God to do what he wants you to do. And you mustn't expect me or Stephen or anyone else to comfort you in this kind of thing that you're doing. It's quite wrong. You are holding back something God has given you for the church. If really there's life within you, and if really you should be expressing it, and for fear of others you are repressing it, you are burying your talent. And I, for one, am not going to comfort you when the Lord says, take away from him what he has and give it to another. I have to stand by my master on this matter, and I think Stephen will as well. We have great sympathy with you because we've all been there ourselves, but we shall be hard with you. You need to repent and get to the Lord, and if you have not had an experience of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that's what you need. Not to throw your weight around in the church, but you need divine ability to distinguish when you should speak and when you shouldn't. And you need deliverance from fear of your brothers and sisters. Now, may I tell you one other little thing? This fear of brothers and sisters, it's a phantom. In some companies of believers, there are ogres and ogresses. There's no doubt about that. There are some who put the fear of God into you in a quite wrong way, because they know everything and they're very critical and they seem to judge everything that's said. But this, normally, this feeling is a phantom. When you have given what you really have of the Lord, you will find the very people you are afraid of are the people most blessed, most ready to thank you, and most ready to open up, isn't it? So let me tell you a very funny story, but it may bring this into. I have a very dear friend in Finland, and before he began to see more of the Lord, he was for years a Lutheran pastor. And in one part of Finland is the Swedish-speaking Finnish part, and they are very, very, they don't express their feelings. Now, the Finnish Finns express their feelings. They're Asiatic people. They're a little more volatile. But the Swedish-speaking Finns are much more mask-like. You never know what's going on behind their faces. You can speak for half an hour, and you just don't know what's going on there at all until all of a sudden you see someone weeping at the end. You know that something's gone home. But otherwise, you could not go by their faces. Now, he went to this place, and he began to preach. He had humor. He was a very lively brother. And he had a real ministry from the Lord. And he began to speak, and he saw sitting every time he had a service a certain sister in a certain place with a face like thunder. And after a while he found that he could not ever look anywhere else but at that sister. He found that whatever he said, he looked back to her, and she never smiled and never looked happy and never looked open, but always looked as if she thoroughly disapproved. And after a while he said to me, after a year, he began to have nightmares. And in the night he used to see this sister's face, and you see, my ministry here is shriveling up. He became so afraid of this person. One day, she never said anything, by the way. She always came into the service, always went out, never said a thing, and never was there a flicker of warmth in her face. Then one day at the end of a service, he saw her standing at the back. And he thought, oh my goodness, the confrontation has come. She is now going to tell me how ungodly I am, how hopeless I am, What a terrible kind of ministry I have, how unspiritual it is, how superficial it is. But he braced himself and said, however, I will go and I will seek to learn from this sister. So he went toward the back, and she waited for him. And when he was quite near to her, she took two steps forward, and she said, Pastor Muller, without a flicker, I have sat under your ministry for 2 years, and I cannot tell you what a blessing it's been to me. And then she turned and went. Now, this dear sister had been a nightmare to this brother for all of those years. He had no idea that she was being so blessed. Now, this is the way the enemy works with us. We have a terrible fear in our companies that somehow or other people don't agree, you know, that they would jump on us. They would feel it's flesh, it's not in the spirit. It's phantom. We've all got it, all of us, we all feel it. It's something that living faith has to be exercised over. If God has given you something, you need the power to be able to do what is right at all times. And sometimes you don't realize that there are others also there who are also fearful. And when you break through and give what you have, they break through with what they have. So I hope this little thing will help. Thank you.